you go around and you look in stores, which are fairly full this time of year, perhaps not as full as 5 years ago, but there's lots of activity buzzing about, much of it lots of fun, lots of lostness, however, as you look out. You see, if you look from a biblical perspective, people without a shepherd. You see people who are lost. And really, in many ways, holidays are ways of kind of covering up the misery, covering up the emptiness of life without God, without Christ. And we see this around us, and we see it in ourselves. We know that that's what we are apart from grace. Empty. Empty vessels waiting to be filled. And only by grace are we filled. And we look around us and we see leaders, especially, who make great promises. And the older you get, you don't, at least if you don't get cynical, you get wiser about those promises because you've heard the words from both parties, by the way, about hope and change and this and that's going to change in Washington. We're going to get rid of the corruption. And I've been hearing those words ever since I was old enough to hear a president speak on television. And we know that those things always end up being disappointed with the imperfections of our leaders. The very best of them have feet of clay because they cannot save us from sin and death. And the very worst of them are truly despicable. And so in Micah's day, it was in a day when there was great prosperity in the land of Israel, and yet there was also great sin and misery because people were turning away from the Lord. And particularly, there were leaders, and if you look at those leaders that he was a prophet in the midst of, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we can see that there was some good there. But they ultimately disappointed, and especially Hezekiah, so much promise, and yet disappointing in the end as he gave in to the temptation to trust his own resources rather than to trust in the living and true God. And so in the midst of this, and if you read, and I hope you will do this week, read the first chapters that lead up to chapter 5 in Micah, and you'll see that the prophet is coming and condemning the leaders and condemning the people of Israel and pointing out their waywardness and their sin and their misery. And by the time you get to chapter 5, you are hungry for the message that there is one leader who is going to come who is not going to disappoint. One leader only. And he will be unique in the history of the world because he will not disappoint. And in fact, he will be able to lead his people, God's people, in ways that no other merely human and imperfect leader could. And so we're going to look at this morning in terms especially of the humility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Shepherd King, his humiliation. In fact, the 27th question of the Shorter Catechism asks about the humiliation of Christ. And listen to the answer, because we're going to explore the first part of this morning. The answer is that Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition. And then it goes on to say, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. And that's what we'll be exploring over these next 2 weeks, and particularly this morning, being born, and that in a low condition. In a low condition. Taking on the form of a servant, coming in an unsurprising way into a fallen world. And we see particularly at the very beginning that he was going to be one, this great shepherd king ruler, who would be born in a very humble situation. Notice verse 2 of Micah 5, that you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Too little. Notice, very interestingly, that in Matthew, in Matthew, if you look back now, you might want to keep a finger in Matthew 2, that when Matthew quotes it, he changes it. He changes it. And we should always ask why. Because remember that both the Old Testament that's being quoted and the New Testament that's being quoted with a difference are both inspired by the Lord. And he says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Why does he do that? Well, we'll see. Let's back up a moment and look at the situation again in a little bit more detail. These people, Israel, that Micah is going to as a prophet, these people are in desperate need of a Savior. They are sinful. They are idolatrous. They're turning to their own resources. They are not following the Lord as a whole. Micah, on the other hand, whose name means who is as the Lord, in other words, he goes as a representative of the Lord, he goes as one who is the mouthpiece of God, is bringing what the Old Testament describes as a covenant lawsuit. And remember that in order to stay in the land, Israel as a nation, as a whole, had to obey the law of Moses. And what do we see from the beginning of Israel's history? We see that they couldn't and they didn't. Yes, there were individuals who obeyed. Paul was one. He was blameless as concerned the law, but in fact, he knew that he needed a profound righteousness that only Jesus could give. But the whole history of Israel is one of covenant breaking. It's one of walking away from the Lord. It's one of leaders not being faithful to the Word of God and promising things that were not going to happen because ultimately they were going to be put out of the land because they didn't deserve to be there. They had sinned and they needed one who would make an entrance into that land, who would deserve to be there. Remember that Israel, Palestine, is the Garden of Eden. Typologically, it's a picture of the Edenic paradise state that Adam could not enter. Why? Because of his sin. He broke loyalty with God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was a great flame of a holy wall that the cherubim created there to guard the tree of life. There was no way of entering into paradise. And so what were the people of Israel in Micah's day proving, the leaders included? That they too were not worthy of entering into paradise. They needed, in fact, one who would come and earn salvation for them, who would do what they could not by nature do. We were just talking about this in Sunday school in Elder Sharp's class this morning, going over the First Catechism 33 to 48. Oh, it's a story of misery. It's a story of the impossibility of that Sunday school class earning their salvation. Thankfully, you get to the last few questions and the misery is taken away with good news. But here, Micah is bringing this covenant lawsuit, and he is one, remember, as a prophet who has been admitted to the secret council of the Most High. This is like the advisors to the president. They get to go into the Oval Office and talk to the president and advise him, and they meet and make decisions that only they know about. And so in a much profounder way, the prophet is one who comes from the council of the angelic hosts in the presence of Almighty God and then come to Israel with this holy message that you are condemned, that you are going to be taken away from the land into captivity, that Assyria is going to take you away. Remember, he was a contemporary, roughly, of Isaiah, who was prophesying at the end of the northern tribes being taken away. And so now he is condemning the city and the especially Jerusalem and pointing out the sinfulness of the leaders. Remember then, when Jesus comes in to Israel in his day, what is the condition of Israel? Who is the king? It's the most corrupt king that Israel ever knew, Herod the Great. And we'll see how corrupt in a moment. But the fact is that this was the exact state that Micah found, and it is in that exact context that he prophesies that in this little town of Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread, this little tiny insignificant town, population of less than 1,000, or even some small towns in New Hampshire, like Jaffrey has 5,500 people, and that's a fairly insignificant town. This was way more insignificant than that. Why is it then, as we asked the former question, that Matthew says it was great? Because Jesus made it great. The one who was going to be born there was going to come, and he was going to come with none of the clothing of greatness. He would come utterly humbled as a man, as an ordinary citizen, as an ordinary member. He wasn't born into the priestly family. He was one of a very obscure member of the royal line. His father was a carpenter. He was an ordinary laborer, a man who worked with his hands and had no position in the government of Israel. And so what we learn as we look at from the movement from Micah saying that it's in this town called Bethlehem that is too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, it's a very inconsiderable place, that from this town is going to come the one who will, through his humility, save Israel and make Bethlehem famous. Do you know that now it's such a famous place, everyone knows, oh, little town of Bethlehem, and that Bethlehem, New Hampshire has this tremendous volume of mailing Christmas cards so that people all over the country and the world will get a Christmas card from Bethlehem. And that's how famous it's become. In its day, it was nothing. It was one of those little towns. Every once in a while, someone will say, oh, such and such, New Hampshire. And I'll go, I've lived here almost all my life, and I never heard of this little town. Well, that was Bethlehem. But Jesus made it famous because small things are what God loves to work with in order to humble the great with the humility of his son. And then that brings us to the second point. Not only born in a humble situation, but he was born with his Adamic nature, except without sin. He was born, in other words, with all the infirmities, subject to death, subject to weeping. He wept, by the way. No crying he made is bad theology, as we pointed out at the hymn sing on Friday night. He cried. Of course he cried. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and we're quite sure that in that manger in Bethlehem, he wept. And so it is that he came taking on the nature of Adam, the Adam who was a rebel. The difference is that he was made holy because he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. He was overshadowed by the highest. And of course, he was himself the highest come to heaven. Now, I've always loved this phrase, as I'm sure you have, at the end of verse 2 now. From this humble town, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. It literally means days of eternity, from of old, from everlasting is what the King James and the New King James say. That would be a good translation as well. And so there is this tremendous and wonderful element of mystery then added to this birth. It's not just going to be then one like the model king David. And we know he was very imperfect. And in fact, the Bible tells us that very explicitly so that we will remember that he is not the Messiah. He will be unlike the Messiah, unlike David, because he will, unlike David, not come from two human fallen parents. He will come from eternity. It reminds us of that wonderful passage in Proverbs chapter 8, where it talks about the Son, the Word, the wisdom of God, who was there before the creation, who was the delight of the Father, and then who delights in the sons of men, who delights in the created order, and especially those who are made in God's image to rule in and enjoy the created order. He is there delighting in the world which God has made, and it is this very one, this one who is the Logos, the wisdom of God, who then comes into history by taking to himself the form of a man, a fallen man, subject to misery, subject to death, and yet with one huge and amazing difference. He is without sin, and he is also himself God in the flesh. Mind-boggling. We can't begin to conceive of what this is, what this means, because it's utterly unique. But that is the gospel. It's utterly unique. And that is why missionaries are willing to die for this message, because they, not that they despise Muslims or despise Buddhists or Hindus, but because they know that there is no other message like this. That God should come and rescue fallen humanity by himself taking on that nature, yet without sin. There's no other message like this, of course, because this is the kind of God who condemns sin, who hates sin, and yet who also provides amnesty from it, freedom, forgiveness, and new life. But he couldn't have done so if he hadn't taken on the nature of a man. And so the second person of the Trinity then becomes the one who, like the angel of Jehovah, enters history, but now he enters in a permanent way. He will become the mediator between God and man. And so we see that this promise, of course, was an ancient one. It was an ancient one that went all the way back Genesis chapter 49, for example, when Jacob is giving the great promises of the future based on each of his sons, and he gives the promise of this wonderful ruler who will come forth from what? The tribe of Judah. And this ruler will come forth to save his people from his sins. And then about 30 years before this prophecy took place, his rough contemporary, who would have been a little older than him and probably something of a mentor, an example, but he had prophesied, Isaiah had prophesied this, that the government would be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now this tells us something very important about human life. You know, I'm constantly reminding you and reminding myself first that the first thing about human government, about the American government, about local government, is that it's not the first thing. God and the government of his church is the first thing. But having said that, I'm constantly finding myself still interested in government. I still read the editorials, and I like to read history and things like the Federalist Papers to understand how it is that this amazing form of government that we have came to pass, as imperfect as it is. Why is this that we can be interested in both? We have to make sure that the one is clearly a priority over the other. But it's because government has to do with the way humans live. And the point of the great prophecy of Jacob over Judah, that one will come whose name will be what? Shiloh? Well, there's a doubt about whether that's a name or describing who he is. But it means literally the one to whom it belongs. That is to say that the Lord owns the world, and one is going to come into history who will properly govern people as a shepherd king. And that government will be truly wonderful because he will be wonderful, because he will govern the way that human beings are meant to be governed. He will govern us with grace and love and truth and justice. And so it is then that in Micah we see this. If you look back now, turn back to 2:12. And there he injects already in the midst of this great lawsuit against Israel, he brings in this idea of the shepherd king. And he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So there, the image that he will be a shepherd. Psalm 23, we all know that one. It's very familiar to us. And then in 4:6, we see the same kind of thing, now getting nearer to our passage. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble a lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And so there we have the picture of a gathering. It's one in the ancient world that they would always have thought of animal husbandry, particularly of being shepherds. And notice at the beginning of chapter 4, which we'll look at more in at next week, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest mountains. And then we see the picture of the nations being drawn to this great shepherd king. And so this is the one who can only win this, however, this great shepherd king position through his humility, through taking on the humble nature of a man, coming into human history in the royal line of David, but no one knew about it. They thought that he was from Nazareth, and can any good thing come from Nazareth? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not, unless he comes as the God-man. And that's exactly, of course, what he came as. Now, Hezekiah, of course, had failed miserably as a king, because he was trusting in the resources of money and armies. And in fact, the Lord wanted him to trust in him. And so this covenant lawsuit is very much against him. And what we see is that all the rulers, in a sense, get worse and worse in Israel, in this Judaic line in particular, coming all the way down to one who claimed to be the great king. And his name was Herod the Great. And he was a usurper. And it's interesting, I didn't plan it this way, but this evening we'll be talking from Daniel in the last part of chapter 11 about this horrible Old Testament Antichrist figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, who himself sought to usurp the place of God and went in and destroyed worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, it was interesting in the newspaper just recently, I saw that there was a menorah there on the lawn that's been put up on the lawn. There in the public place, if we can, there could be a creche, there could be a menorah, and maybe several other religious depictions. But guess what that stands for? Hanukkah stands for the victory of Judas Maccabeus over Antiochus Epiphanes. He restored the temple to its proper worship and, of course, is a great hero, and justly so, of Judaism. And should be a hero of ours in a real sense, because that was the covenant religion. That's where the covenant of grace, where the seed of Jesus was being preserved in Israel, in Judah, and in the temple worship. And so Hanukkah represents that wonderful liberation. And there, of course, what was it that Antiochus was up to? And we'll hear this in detail tonight. He was trying to snuff out the seed, or at least Satan through him, the seed of this one, this shepherd king. And then we notice, of course, and we didn't read this far in Matthew, but we notice that this is exactly what Herod the Great was up to. And notice how diabolical it is when the wise men come. He says, oh, a king, a threat to my ruling. And here, wanting to be known, by the way, as a man of the great king of peace, he was not at all a king of peace. He was a murderer. And so what does he do? He goes out and he realizes, he does his mathematics and looks at the calendar and says, if I want to get rid of this king, every child under 2 years of age needs to be put to death. And that's what he did. He contributed yet another horrible piece to the misery of this world. And he was a usurper. And we see that Satan used Herod the Great, as he had used Antiochus Epiphanes and so many others in the history of the world. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Revelation 12:2-4. And then in Matthew 2, we read just that. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. And he even uses scripture. Of course, he can quote scripture, as can the devil. He was a kind of counterfeit Messiah. He was one who claimed to be able to bring peace and power to Israel, when in fact he sought to snuff out the very one who would be the shepherd king. And notice this little phrase, for me, there in verse 2. From you, that is, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me. It reminds us of that great covenant that we don't often speak of, but the covenant of redemption. That is the covenant that God made with his Son back in eternity past. He is the Ancient of Days, that he made this covenant with his Son that he would come into history and redeem his people from sin and from death. And so it reminds us, people of God, how wonderfully well-founded this promise is that's given here in Micah. Now we live in the age of fulfillment, that it was planned in eternity past. It was planned before any of the changes of history, and it can be utterly dependent upon. And then the third and final thing, which we see at the beginning of verse 3, is that he was born in humility of a woman in David's line. In David's line. Born, as we said, true man of a virgin. It could be no other way that there would be this shepherd king unless he was both fully God and fully man. This is something that we need to cling to with all of our might. If he's not fully God and fully man, he cannot save us from our sins. He cannot pay the penalty for our sins and save us from death itself. And also, more to the point now of where we are, he could not be one who could comfort us from his heavenly throne as the shepherd king in the midst of the misery of this world and the challenges which we face as those who are still subject to death as mortals. Isaiah, of course, had prophesied this, and this is exactly the kind of person that Matthew and Luke record coming into this world. And notice that he is of the royal line. He's of the royal line. And in verse 1 of Micah 5, that he's warning now, the prophet is warning here that there's going to be a judgment that's going to come down. And the rod is going to strike the judge of Israel. That's the king. So the king is going to be judged. And of course, we know that the kings of Judah were sinful. They deserved to be judged. They weren't leading the people properly. They deserved to be judged. And yet, what do we know also about Jesus, who did not deserve to be judged, but was judged? He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. It's remarkable that he took that penalty, born of a woman, in order to bear the sin of his people, in order to taste death for us. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to be in a world full of misery, the misery that sin, the sin of Adam and the sin of us all brings about. He knew it firsthand. He experienced it for us. And that's why he can be called a shepherd king. And notice that the one who is the shepherd king is Yahweh. He is the God Almighty who created the universe out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. And then he comes in humility to bear our sins upon the cross in such tremendous injustice. And he bore the infinite weight of God's wrath so that we would be free, so that we would have our sins utterly eradicated, taken off the record of judgment against us, never to be brought against the believer again, ever. And that's the kind of shepherd king that came of the royal line. Notice here that it is this royal one who will be stricken for his people. And it's the reason why, you know, from a literary standpoint, especially children might wonder, what is this first chapter of Matthew starting with a genealogy? Can you imagine a more boring genre of literature than a genealogy? But it isn't, if you understand the significance that he is coming as the royal one, the true king of Israel. Unlike any king before him, and that's one of the reasons the whole history of the kings is there, written twice from two perspectives in the Old Testament, so that everyone will be sure that these are not the ones who will be saving people from sin and death. They cannot, because they are themselves sinners, even David and Solomon in need of a Savior. And so, people of God, this is the only leader that doesn't disappoint. He doesn't disappoint. He won't disappoint you and he won't disappoint me. Now, sometimes we're disappointed because we lack faith to believe these things true for us. So, for example, he is one who forgives sin. Again, we'll look at this in a little more detail next Lord's Day, but at the very end of chapter 7, right at the very end of the book, it says, the prophet says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And then he says, he will again have compassion on us. And here, referring directly to Genesis chapter 3, the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent, he will tread our iniquities under foot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And so what's so important to understand here is he condemns the sins of Israel, but he shows them that they need to trust and follow a Savior who will come, one who will be the true shepherd king of Israel. And so, people of God, what we have to be careful of as we look around us is we must not be tempted by what we might call the paradise projects of this world. What are paradise projects? Well, they're all the ways in which fallen people who don't know and follow this shepherd king believe they can save the world. And they're all over the place. I mean, it's happening right now in Copenhagen. And we should, you know, we as conservatives like to condemn, you know, this whole overblown thing of global warming. And having seen these East Anglian emails now, it reveals what we've known all along. There's a vested interest because this is like a religion. And we see that kind of devotion which is blinded to the facts purposefully, even distorting them because it's a religion. But why is this? And we should consider this compassionately. Because people without this shepherd, they need some cause, some idea of how they can save the world. And so in this case, we're saving the earth and all the inhabitants in it. And we know it's wrong. Whatever our assessment is, pollution is not a good thing, by the way. We're not in favor of that, even if it might not be the biggest cause or even the cause of global climate change. the reason the climate changes, the reason there are typhoons and hurricanes and blizzards is because we live in a fallen world under the wrath of God. And no one can invent paradise. No one can bring in paradise except Him. And that's what we've got to remember. So don't be beguiled. And then those are the big projects. But the little ones are the ways that you and I seek happiness illegitimately in this world. Through sin, through self-indulgence, through the many ways in which we seek present happiness, we seek to escape the reality of the world in which we live. And we mustn't do that. We must find our comfort in the Lord and praise the Lord that He has sent this one incorruptible leader, this one who truly cares for us, who is a present shepherd of His sheep, and who, when we go to Him, hears us and answers our prayers. We're not to be anxious the way the world is. Jesus tells us this. Paul tells us this. Peter tells us this. We are to go to Him with all our troubles, with all our woes, sorrows, griefs, temptations. These are things He cares deeply about for us. And then finally, we need to do what Micah tells us in verse 8 of chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, remember, this is the picture of the perfect person. We are not perfect people. That's why we need this message of grace. The thing that grace is meant to do is to then win us and enable us to strive towards this kind of humanity. And here's the picture: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's interesting. When the world thinks of Christian obedience, they think of a bunch of strict external rules that mean having no fun or joy. And that's not at all what the Bible gives us as a picture. This is a wonderful picture of a person who treats others with respect, who loves unconditionally, that who is who loves. And this is the word, by the way, for covenant faithfulness, for God's chesed, His loving kindness towards His people, His unstoppable love, love that doesn't quit, love that is always loyal. And so He's saying, this is what we ought to love. We ought to love being loyal in all of our relationships. And then finally, to walk humbly before our God. That is to walk trusting our Shepherd King and knowing that only through Him can we be saved and helped.